Okay, Mark, where shall I read from? I assume I should read up until verse 10 of chapter 9, at least.
I think we can start at verse 35. We made some comments, or I made some comments on it last week, but I'm sure there's more that can be said. Thanks.
Okay, so chapter 8, verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Of course, it's from among the dead, that's the point really, but it's a bit veiled in the authorized version.
Just by way of recap from last week and also introduction to this week, I'm sure we would all agree that we need to read and interpret scripture in its context. Part of the context to tonight's passage is verse 31 of chapter 8, what the Lord Jesus began to teach his disciples concerning the things that he would suffer as Son of Man and so on. That verse was considered 2 weeks ago. What the Lord says there emphasizes his rejection, although there is reference at the end of the verse to his resurrection. The Lord's statement there in verse 31 led to Peter's conduct in verse 32 and verse 33, which we considered last week. And even if we might readily identify the natural motives behind Peter's conduct and words, we recognize that they were both wholly inappropriate. Firstly, that Peter would handle the Lord, that he thought he was permitted to manhandle him, direct him in such a way, and then that he would rebuke him, and then that he would oppose what the Lord Jesus had just said, and in particular what the Lord Jesus had just said that he would do. The seriousness of Peter's conduct comes out, I think, in and of itself, but also comes out from the way in which the Lord speaks to Peter, as we have in the second half of verse 33. But the Lord rebukes Peter, not Simon, and perhaps the fact that we are told that the Lord rebuked Peter emphasizes that he remained the Lord's, as does the way in which the Lord speaks to Peter, saying, Get away behind me, Satan, not get away from me. Satan, as the Lord said to Satan himself at the end of the temptation in the wilderness. It was a solemn thing that Peter was opposing the Lord, and the solemnity of it is emphasized by the fact that the Lord refers to Peter as Simon. Again, we can identify the natural motives leading to what Peter did. The Lord identifies that it was the result of Peter having his mind on the things that are of men, not the things that are of God, and perhaps something we might consider as not so serious, but it led to a serious end. And because the substance of what Peter was saying to the Lord was in opposition to the Lord Jesus, the Lord can equate Peter with Satan in the way that he does. But then the next part of the context to what we're considering at the end of chapter 8 is what we have in verse 34. The Lord Jesus calls the crowd with his disciples, and then he speaks to all of them, the crowd and the disciples. So it's a mixed company. And last week we made application of verse 34 to the unbeliever, the mere professor, and the believer, including the believer in our dispensation. The Lord did not hide what faithfulness to him would involve in this life. Things were made clear for the unbeliever as to what following the Lord would mean in reality. There's a warning here for the professor, because it's always the case in the scriptures that the proof outwardly of someone's faith is in their works. And for someone merely to profess to follow the Lord, but for these things not that the Lord goes on to refer to, not to be true of them, it would bring out the fact that they had merely professed to follow the Lord, and that was a serious thing. But there is also the application for the believer, including ourselves, and it's a very searching one, I think. We all, having trusted in the Lord, have the desire to come after him, but the challenge for each of us is as to whether that is true in practice in the way that the Lord describes it here, denying ourselves. So we have no thoughts of ourselves because we are bought with a price, taking up our cross, taking the same place as the Lord Jesus in separation from the world, accepting the world's condemnation, just as he did, accepting the scandal that goes along with the fact that the Lord Jesus was crucified, and following him. There's no exception to any of these things, and they apply to all of our lives and every day of our lives, not just big things, but small things as well. That takes us into verse 35, which we did touch on last time, and I suggested that we could view it in a similar way because the Lord is still speaking to the mixed multitude. The theme of verses 35 and 36 and 37 is a single one. They go together. The Lord in verse 35, just starting there, speaks of a desire to save life leading to losing it, and losing life for his sake or the gospel's sake leading to saving it. It's clear that the Lord is referring to life in two senses here, the present life on earth versus the salvation of one's soul, and what that leads to in terms of the enjoyment of joy and reward in the future. The first application, or the primary application I'd suggest of verses 35 to 37, is to contrast the position of the unbeliever with the believer. Every person on this earth falls into one of these two categories. Again, the Lord is judging things as they really are. He's getting to the root of the matter. And perhaps we might think that we know some unbelievers who aren't always focused on saving their lives, on the things of this life and selfish things all of the time. But again, the Lord gets to the root of the matter, and that is the attitude of every unbeliever desiring to save their present life, but that will lead to losing their soul. Like the contrast is the believer. The Lord takes, or in describing the believer, takes the most extreme situation where someone loses their present life for his sake or the gospel's sake, but that leads to eternal reward. And we did note last week that there was a very real application of that to those to whom the Lord was speaking, or at least some of the disciples. That's a recap of what I said anyway on verse 35 last week, but I'm sure that there is more that can be said about it, and there is perhaps an application or a challenge to us as we consider what it might also say in principle in connection with the things that occupy us in this life versus the eternal reward or otherwise that we may receive in the future.
Yes, there's clearly a gospel application to these verses, but perhaps we can also look at it to apply it to ourselves, perhaps in a means of understanding what following the Lord is, in seeing these verses 35 to the end, explaining these three features at the end of verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Perhaps that might be explained in verse 35, the matter of saving life or losing life. Taking up the cross perhaps might be explained in verses 36 and 7, where we have the world brought in, gaining the world, but losing own soul, or the contrary. We take up the cross and we refuse this world. And then verse 38 might explain this matter of then being able to follow Christ in view of that which is put before us. That might be an alternative, perhaps a way we could look at that in a application to ourselves in our service. And perhaps then if we look into the next chapter, where we get another three, Peter, James and John, that were taken up the mountain with the Lord, I'll just suggest at this point we might see in these three men an example of these three points brought out, each one identifying with one of these three points that we have in these verses, again to develop this matter of our service, but not taking away anything they said. There is certainly a gospel application here, and these verses speak very powerfully concerning this matter of the lost. I mean, we think of this question in verse 36 and 37, these unanswered questions. They have terrible implications for those that lose their own souls. Don't bear thinking about when we consider what man is prepared to do. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? They're very solemn questions. It's a terrible, very sad question to have to ask. If only people knew what was at stake. So there is certainly a very powerful gospel application to these verses as well.
I think we see in some way the demonstration of what the Lord has said in John's Gospel, chapter 6, when he spoke to those who were following him, that they should, unless they ate of his flesh and drank of his blood, they had no part with him. And those who are following him, we find that they're those who turned away and who followed him no more. It demonstrated that what they needed to do is to appreciate what he has done and to identify with him appropriate to themselves. The Lord Jesus was man, did all that was pleasing to the Father, and in the end gave his life a ransom for us. But we find that those who did not walk with him anymore, they did not understand. They looked at the physical, but they did not understand the spiritual implication of what the Lord was saying. And here we find him setting out the same principle in verse 35 or 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it.
I'm sure the reference that has been made to John 6 is very helpful. In John 6, you remember, they follow the Lord because of the food that they had when he turned the loaves and the fishes, and he fed them. And then the Lord speaks about his death in a very clear way, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And at that stage, many go back and walk no more with him. The Lord is challenging them. Are they prepared to follow even one that has to go into death? Do we not get the same thing here, that having been publicly, well, privately to the disciples, owned him as the Christ, he then introduces to the multitude, or to the disciples, he is going into death. But then to the multitude, he is challenging them. Are they prepared to walk with him?
I suppose, looking at it from the point of view of those who are listening to the Lord Jesus, this was a very challenging matter, because they, if they had any thought of the Lord Jesus as Messiah, were naturally expecting him to take power and reign right there and then. And he's already, of course, said that he's going to suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And he's really saying to them, isn't he, as I think the points have been made already, I don't really need to repeat it, but just to kind of complete the thought, he's really saying to them, if I'm taking this course and you're going to follow me, you've got to take this course too. This is going to have implications for you. If I'm going to give my life, so to speak, then you must be ready to yield up your life as my followers. But it must have been a very solemnizing thought for them. And I think it's a side of Christianity that maybe we're not always very keen on, to speak honestly, because we're so used, particularly in Western countries, to being able to live the Christian life and yet still, in many ways, live a life that enjoys the things of this life, not this world, but the things of this life. But for many believers on the Lord Jesus, to trust him and to follow him is indeed to put your life at risk and to have to sacrifice much, because you are going to be persecuted, you're going to suffer loss of one kind or another, simply by confessing that you're a believer on the Lord Jesus. So I think it's a very important message for us, but it must have been something that was very very difficult for these ones who were listening to the Lord Jesus to grasp at that moment. And that's why I think the transfiguration becomes so important in the next chapter, because it shows us that glory is to follow, not only for the Lord Jesus, if I can put it that way, but also for his own who have trusted him and confessed him and have been faithful to him.
Yes, the concept of saving one's life would not necessarily have been viewed as a negative thing by those to whom the Lord was speaking. I think it's a broad expression encompassing perhaps a different or a wide range of ways in which people may live their lives, but the mere idea of seeking to have a comfortable position in this life, it was not something that even a godly Jew would have viewed necessarily as being wrong, because it would have been consistent with what they understood of the Old Testament promises which God had made to his earthly people. But as has been said, and I thought Andrew's linking of this with denying oneself was very helpful when it comes to the application of this to ourselves, because as has just been acknowledged, for most of us, the extreme example that the Lord gives here is not something that confronts us, and it's probably unlikely to, at least any time soon. But yet, I think that the principle can still very much be put into practice. We can deny ourselves. We can forsake things, even things which would not necessarily be sinful, but simply have their association with this earth and enjoyment of things on this earth. We can put those aside so that our interests are on the Lord Jesus and also on his people. And another verse from John that came to mind at this time, it's from 1 John, and it's chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, "Hereby we have known love, because he has laid down his life for us, and we ought for the brethren to lay down our lives." Perhaps the extreme application of that verse is to martyrdom, sacrificing one's self to save one's brethren, but it's broad language, obviously, when it applies to the Lord. That's what he did, but the language that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, I think, is broad and can include many things that we can do for one another in Western countries. If we esteem our brethren better than ourselves, then this will probably flow naturally. We'll just be inclined to use our time or skills or perhaps resources, or perhaps we devote time in prayer to our brethren, not thinking of ourselves, but thinking of them. But perhaps that's one practical way in which we could apply losing our lives for the Lord's sake, including his people there. Perhaps we might just want to say something about losing our lives for the gospel's sake, because that's a term that I think that we have uniquely here in Mark. It's not in the other accounts of this incident.
The Lord is here speaking to the unbelievers, because it is only the unbeliever who could gain the whole world and lose his own soul. But it also speaks to us as believers that we have to be careful that we don't act as those, as the people of this world, minding more the things of this world than the things of Christ. Just thinking of in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it reads, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the days at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." The thought is that something, in some ways, when we neglect the things of the Lord, it is as if we are as we are like those who are asleep. And not that we are, but we are like those who are asleep because we have neglected the things of the Lord. And so we're in Romans, we're told to it's time to wake up out of sleep and arise from among the dead. Don't follow those who are dead, but arise, and Christ will give you light. You will enjoy the things of Christ then.
Would the gospel's sake include the idea of devoting yourselves, devoting ourselves, I mean, to the gospel in terms of spreading it, supporting those who preach the gospel, giving up our time that we might otherwise reserve for ourselves to further the gospel, further the word of God?
Traditionally, we've often thought of the gospel as that which goes out locally at 6:30 on a Sunday evening, which used to be true of many of our assemblies, when we seek to speak to the unconverted and to draw them to the Lord. Excellent work. But would not the gospel be a much wider thought of encouraging through the ministry of the word, etc.?
Yes, well, yeah, I think so, yeah. But let's face it, in a practical sense, we can compartmentalize our lives as believers, and we can reserve Lord's Day for the Lord's things and keep the other 6 days for ourselves. And I think that is something that is very tempting to do. And these verses really speak against that, don't they?
Well, we see here that it's very much in a gospel context in these next two verses. And we know around us that many people sadly choose the things of this world over above the Lord. People who hear the gospel, they say, "Yes, but my wife or my husband or my money or my job or my friends are more important to me, and therefore I won't decide for the Lord," which is a because we know the truth of the situation. We realize it's a completely foolish decision to make, to choose the fleeting things of this world over eternal blessing and with hell as a result. So from that point of view, it's quite clear. But and also for us to follow the Lord, to follow a crucified Savior who the world has rejected. You know, we've been brought up in a sort of Christianized world that sort of outwardly approves of these things, but more and more we're becoming a situation where that is not the case, and that we may well have to suffer a loss of career if we take a stand for the Lord. And many are very challenged by these things today, and even the government's bringing in rules about conversion. And you know, we may well have a situation where we have to make decisions about what we do, and the result, you know, could determine even our own freedom. But this verse 35 is mentioned, I think, is it 5 times in the New Testament? I haven't carried them up in detail, but this question of saving our life and losing it is a real principle that the Lord brings out in different ways, both for as far as the gospel is concerned and also as far as Christians are concerned, as far as being disciples of the Lord, denying ourselves. And I think it's also used in relation to the Jewish remnant in a day to come, saving their lives against the persecution that's coming against them.
Just perhaps coming to verse 36, which we have touched on, the Bible does present things very plainly and in a manner which perhaps to us seems very compelling. And we have in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that statement that we bring nothing into the world, and it's pretty obvious that we can take nothing out of the world as well. Sorry, that's my bad paraphrase of the verse. And even an unbeliever should acknowledge the truth of that. And an unbeliever should also acknowledge the truth of what we have here in verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul? As Andrew has noted, it is a very clear message to the conscience, but has also just been noted very sadly, even such a clear message speaking directly to the conscience, because of the hardness of the natural heart, doesn't have the effect that we might think that it clearly should. And just noting verse 37 for a moment, that seems to indicate that there is a point at which a person loses their soul, and that's a point of no return. It's death, obviously. Once a person dies, they have lost their soul forever. And at that point, there will be nothing that they can do, nothing that they can give to win back their soul. So one shudders to think what it would be like for an unbeliever in hell coming to that realization, that there is, as much as they might want to, that there is nothing that they can give now in exchange for their soul. Perhaps also it indirectly brings out the value of the soul and the value of the life that we have as believers, and that it's not something that we should treat lightly, but we should be grateful for what God has given to us, and grateful that we will never have this experience that's described in verse 37, but having received this great gift from God, again, we should value it and give him thanks for it, and live our lives consistently with the price that has been paid for our souls.
Well, I was thinking of Psalm 49 as you were speaking there, Mark. None can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And then, as a parenthesis, for the redemption of their soul is costly and must be given up forever. So it does bring out the value of the soul. Seen from this aspect, to lose one's soul is to lose everything. But it also has great value in that the only one who could give a ransom for it was the Lord Jesus himself, which he did when he died on the cross. So I think your point about this bringing out the value of the soul is a very valid one. And perhaps we're so used to here in reference to souls, we're not affected enough by the thought of the soul and what it means to have been saved.
God puts before us in these verses a balance, as it were, the whole world on one side and one soul on the other. And he says the soul is a far greater value. The world has nothing. And it's only when we come to this realization, again, to bring it back to ourselves, really, that we will then be able to take up the cross. This world, we not only, I think it was brought out last week with this cross, we have two aspects. It's how the world views the believer, and it's how the believer views the world. We take up this cross. We say we want nothing to do with this world because we've come into the good of this verse. We've looked at it. We've weighed it up as God has presented it. And we said the world can have no value to us now. At least that's what it should have.
Yeah.
Because we see this, we take account of it, and then it enables us to take up the cross, to refuse to have anything to do with this world because we see this soul is of far greater value. Mm-hmm. Our soul.
The lie of the devil today is that man doesn't have an eternal soul.
Yeah.
That we are just material beings, and there is no such thing as an eternal existence, so something spiritual from God. And so therefore, men are blinded into thinking that once they're dead, they're finished. And of course, the scriptures tell us clearly, after death, the judgment. Men think if all we have is this life, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the Lord here tells us that there is another consideration to think of eternity.
Does that take us now to verse 38? Again, we have touched on this. I'll just mention the two things that I think were noted about the verse, and then perhaps those who made those comments might want to expand on them. I think Andrew linked it with the last part of verse 34, following the Lord. If my memory is correct, possibly a dispensational application was also made. As I have a glass of water, and perhaps someone or brothers may want to expand on those points.
Verse 34 and verse 38 give the two classes of people. Whosoever will come after me. And the end of the verse, follow me. Verse 38 says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me. So when we look at this passage, we can see one are ashamed of Christ. One group are ashamed of Christ. The others love Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't go through these things, denying themselves, taking up the cross, and following Christ. When believers realize the effect of the work of Christ, and this is a developing thought, the love, I think, for the Lord increases. And this is why we can deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Because the world wouldn't do this. Why should we suffer? Why should any man suffer in this world if he's thinking of himself? But we're not thinking of ourselves. We're thinking of Christ. If any man come after me, it's the Lord is the center, both of the believers and the unbelievers. One, we love the Lord. Therefore, we are prepared to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Never counting the cost. But those who are ashamed of him will think of themselves. And I think if we look at these end of verse 34 and 38 as being suggested, we see the motive for suffering in a godly way and denying ourselves suffering because we are ashamed of Christ.
I mean, it does have a very practical application, but I suppose we could say, just for sake of completeness, that this was a special message to those who were hearing the Lord Jesus as he spoke there and then, those of his nation who would in fact deliver him up to the Romans and call for him to be crucified. They were ashamed of him. They even wanted to change the notice above his head on the cross. He said, "I am King of the Jews." And actually, this has been the onward course of the earthly people of God ever since. They are ashamed of the Lord Jesus. They deny him as one who came with any kind of sensible message at all. As a result, they've rejected him. I'm obviously not talking about Jews who've been convicted in their own souls and have turned to the Lord Jesus as their savior. I'm talking about the Jew generally has taken this position with regard to the Lord Jesus. They are marked as an adulterous and sinful generation, and that generation is still continuing today. It's the same attitude today as it was then. And so this was quite a solemn appeal to the earthly people of God, but I'm sure it goes beyond just simply that.
I think that's quite right as well, because it says, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is speaking of the coming of Christ to the earth,
yes,
to set up his kingdom. It's speaking of responsibility. And when we apply it even to Christians today, when we look at the kingdom, it's responsibility we're looking at.
Yes, I think it's helpful, Simon, that you've drawn our attention to those words, this adulterous and sinful generation, because that makes it clear that the Lord's words also had an immediate application to those to whom he was speaking. But as we may be aware, I know you've alluded to this, but just for completeness, when we have reference to the adulterous and sinful generation, that's generally also referring to the Jews during the tribulation period in particular, and contrasting them with the faithful remnant. And it will be a similar thing in the tribulation period, that the nation, in addition to being adulterous and sinful, will remain ashamed of the Son of God. But there is a message to them in these words, perhaps also a message of encouragement, or a message speaking to the conscience of those who are not ashamed of the Lord during that period.
This section started with the Lord speaking about the Son of Man suffering many things. Now he speaks of the Son of Man coming in his glory, or the glory of his Father. Every time Christ speaks about his sufferings, he goes on to speak about his glory that will follow. And this is because the sufferings of Christ always had in view this kingdom that would, for the time that would follow, the results of that work. And this is held out really as an encouragement for us. But in between these two things, we have ourselves spoken of as following him. We follow him at the moment. We follow him in the time of his sufferings. But this is held out to us as an encouragement. There will come a time very shortly when the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels to establish his kingdom. And we will have a place there but the place there we have will be dependent upon how we have taken up this exhortation to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. That's when the time for reward will follow, if we are prepared to do these things now.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think it is a testing statement for us, even because although we do love the Lord, we sometimes fail in our faith. We're sometimes unfaithful. We don't stand for Him. We don't serve Him as we should. And in 2 Timothy, where you get the apostle brought before, where the apostle is brought before us as someone who could say that he was already being poured out and that he had combated the good combat and had finished the race and kept the faith, you also get Demas, who we're told had forsaken Paul, having loved the present age. And I think the devil is trying to occupy us as believers more and more with the present age rather than the coming age. And I think that's something that we have to be aware of and make sure that we are not trying our best to follow the Lord, but we've got our eyes upon the Lord, because if we have our eyes upon the Lord, then we'll be marked by greater love for Him and a greater desire to be true to Him. And that will come about, and the Holy Spirit will enable it. As His word is brought before us, we will seek the things which are above, whether Christ is the right hand of God.
Just two notes, a couple of the details of the Lord's words in verse 38. Firstly, He refers to being ashamed of Him and of His words. We can perhaps readily see what is meant by being ashamed of Him. Perhaps being ashamed of His words is a little bit more difficult to fathom, but one example, this may not be the best example, but it's one example that comes to mind of what might be encompassed by this, insofar as we make application of this verse to ourselves. We can consider what faithfulness to what the scriptures say about gathering together, gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, the conduct of our meetings, and so on. Perhaps there's sometimes a risk that we might be ashamed of those sorts of things when we're discussing them or related things with other believers. Perhaps we're a little bit ashamed to invite other believers to our meetings, because we know that there are many things there that they will think are out of date or all sorts of other things. Anyway, perhaps there are other applications and better applications, but that was just one that came to mind. The second thing that just noted in connection with the Lord's words here is that He refers to Himself coming in the glory of His Father. In Luke, He refers to Himself coming in His own glory and that of His Father, but the former is omitted here, and that would be consistent with the way in which the Lord Jesus is presented in this gospel as the faithful servant, not seeking His own glory, and His personal glories are not the focus, or at least that we can usefully note about some of the details that we have there, as compared to the records in the other Gospels and the record in 2 Peter chapter 1.
What would you say to someone who perhaps brought up in a Christian home, have gone to college and have been ashamed of the Lord, have never witnessed for Him, and this has gone on for many years? Are they going to be at the end of this verse, or is this really a dispensational aspect on this verse?
I guess we would all perhaps confess, or well, at least speaking for myself, I would confess that there have been times when I have been ashamed of the Lord and or His words, but it's the verse doesn't say, "For whosoever shall have been ashamed of me and of my word," if it were phrased in that way, then it might encompass the situation that I've just described, or the situation that you've described, where a believer has been ashamed of the Lord. But I think with the way it's expressed, it's really capturing what is the essence or character or what the state of the person is. An unbeliever, even if they profess to be the Lord's, is at heart ashamed of him and of his words, whereas as a believer is not, because a believer has the new nature, and the new nature loves the Lord Jesus and the things of the Lord Jesus and his words. That may not always come out in practice, but that is what is true of us characteristically. So that's the way I would see it. I mean, in addition to the dispensational aspect which you've alluded to.
I suppose these verses do make us think of times when we haven't really stood for the Lord as we should have done. Certainly does in my case. And it would surely make us desire to be faithful to him in our lives where we haven't been perhaps before. But I think we have to remember that one of the disciples among the three who actually the Lord took with him on to the Mount of Transfiguration, so that he beheld the Lord in his kingdom glory, was Peter, and he denied the Lord. We know that that wasn't really characteristic of Peter. He did fail, though. But he is an example to us of the fact that when there is failure in our lives, it doesn't mean that we're going to lose our salvation and suffer the Lord being ashamed of us. I don't think that should be taken as the meaning of this verse.
In the strict application of the verse we've mentioned, it would be dispensational. Yes. Because we have this adulterous and sinful generation. When we come to apply that to ourselves, perhaps we again need to remind ourselves that we are looking here at the kingdom. We're speaking of responsibility. And we might say those that are ashamed of Christ and his words are not going to be absent from the kingdom, but they will not have a prominent place in the kingdom. Every believer will be in the kingdom, but we are looking here at this, our responsibility. What place will we have in the kingdom? It'll be determined upon our actions here and now as to how are we following Christ? Are we taking up the cross? Have we denied ourselves? Are we living down here as Christ wants us to live down here, following in his steps? That's how I would look at it anyway. Just remind ourselves we're looking at this responsible aspect, kingdom truth, we might say. And it's not so much will we be in the kingdom, but what will our place be in that kingdom?
Well, the thing about witnessing is to others, you were talking about, Rusty, is that really it should proceed not from a desire to have a prominent place in the kingdom. Not that I'm suggesting that Andrew was meaning that, of course, I'm not suggesting that for one moment. But it should be out of love for the lost, shouldn't it? And I think we should all encourage one another in this matter, because it's very easy to forget that as we started our study this evening, there are many around us who are blind to their spiritual condition and their relationship, their position before God, I should put it that way. And then our hearts shouldn't condemn them. Our hearts should love them. And it should be a privilege to reach out to them, however feebly, with an offer not just an offer, but a warning, perhaps warning as well, of the consequences of rejecting the Lord Jesus. That's something we should do as motivated by love for unsaved people. And that should be our prime desire. That should be our prime motivation, I think.
Perhaps also just for completeness, could note that I think the New Testament generally speaks of the Lord Jesus when it comes to our relationship with him in connection with his appearing. It's when the Lord comes, the Lord Jesus comes with all his saints. I know it does, the scriptures also refer to the Son of Man coming with his I'm just losing my place a bit as I think of what it says in Jude. I'm thinking also of what Paul talks about, or the way that Paul expresses things when he talks about rewards. And again, it's the Lord, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me and to all those who love his appearing. Again, probably quoting badly. When it's the Son of Man in connection with his appearing, not saying this applies exclusively, but I think generally it's more the thought of judgment for those on the earth. So that might be another thing that could be said to the person in the sort of situation that Rusty has described.
I don't want to hurry us on, but it would be good to say something about verse 1 of the next chapter, 2, because in a way that should be in chapter 8, I think. Because it might be a kind of balancing thought here that there were those of whom the Lord could say, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And obviously the Lord was speaking about the three disciples he was going to take with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration. In particular, he was speaking about them. And I think it brings before us what a special event this Transfiguration, where the Lord hasn't come, we're going to study next week, because the Lord speaks of it as if it's actually the kingdom itself coming. It was a great privilege for these three disciples to be taken up into that mountain and to see the Lord transfigured, to see this very clear confirmation of the prophecies of the Old Testament, as Peter refers back to it in his second letter. But I think it really, the very fact the Lord took up these three disciples with him, and Andrew's already mentioned that there are different characters to these three disciples, and it will be good to discuss that next week. But it really does encourage us to think that we are going to, even those of us with our failures, which probably we would have to say is all of us, we are going to be there with the Lord Jesus, because already it's been manifested in this world at the Transfiguration that this is what's going to happen. We're going to be in the kingdom, as Andrew said, with the Lord. I know you can see perhaps Elias and Moses as speaking of us, the heavenly saints, those who've died, those who've been raptured. But I just make the general point that the Transfiguration is a wonderful assertion of the reality of the Lord's coming glory and the fact that his own will be with him in that day. So I think it's good to have that as a positive thought, as well as considering these very challenging thoughts in chapter 8.
In our studies tonight, we've already mentioned two reasons why this portion, the Transfiguration, follows. Christ's suffering is followed by glory. But then we can ask the question, well, we're encouraged to follow Christ, taking up a cross, deny self. How can we do this? We're mentioning how easy it is to be ashamed of witnessing for Christ. Well, if we have this vision before us, Christ in the glory, well, it becomes much easier. I won't say easy, but it becomes much easier. Peter, in his epistle, never forgot this. He always had it before him. If we have this vision, then it enables us to be followers of Christ. We can deny ourselves. We can deny the world, taking the cross. We can follow Christ because we have this vision before us. It's vital, if we are to be true servants down here, to have a vision of Christ in the glory.
And it's coming in power. But that's something else that's unique to Mark. I don't think we have that in Luke or Matthew. Perhaps it's there's also an encouragement in that for us as we think about the great power that is going to be exercised and manifested by the Lord when he establishes his kingdom. He has that power now. Admittedly, he generally does not exercise it in that same way now, but he's the one that we serve, and he has great power that he would like to bestow upon us in our service for him. And that means we must be weak, denying ourselves and putting into practice the things that we've mentioned in verse 34. But it's in those circumstances when we are weak, that's when we are powerful. I think that brings us to the end of the meeting and to verse 2 next week in the Lord's will.